Well, the sermon this morning is going to come from various scripture references, so a lot of different places in scripture, and our focus will be, kind of the theme that we'll be considering, is thinking biblically about suffering in a fallen world. Thinking biblically about suffering in a fallen world. And this is a very rare occurrence. For me as a pastor, I don't normally preach topical sermons. It's rare, but we're about to begin a book of the Bible. And my task this morning is not to try to give you a new way to think about suffering, but a true way to think about suffering in a fallen world, the biblical way. But I don't want you to just know the biblical truths about suffering so that your head can be filled with lots of Bible facts. Biblical truth should never be treated as an end in itself. In other words, being correct and being right about something doesn't mean that we've gained from it what God wants us to gain from it. God wants for the truth that we come to know and believe from His Word to translate to our eternal joy and faith and hope and love in Him. That's what biblical truth on any topic must do. It can't just remain there in the head. It has to go from the head to the heart. And so what I hope happens through this sermon is that we come to see or remember perhaps even more clearly how thinking biblically about suffering in a fallen world leads to hope and joy in God that lasts a lifetime. A lot of people want to push the topic of suffering out of their thinking. Sometimes we're like that. And sometimes we reckon that not thinking about suffering in a fallen world like this will act as a kind of temporal remedy to its sting. Maybe pushing suffering out of our thinking will act as a band-aid to help with the kind of pain that comes from that. But the reality is that pushing the topic of suffering out of our thinking will actually lead to confusion and despair and even doubt as to why a good God, a loving God, a merciful God would allow His creation to suffer. Now, what we need is to think through what God's Word says about suffering, so that when the strong storms and winds of suffering come, our hope will remain on the firm foundation of God's Word that can't be shaken. It's what we're looking to do. We're looking to fortify that foundation. Everyone here this morning has been through various forms of trial and suffering, and people here today are going through different forms of trials and sufferings. We should never think that because someone isn't going through the same trial or suffering that we are, that they don't know what it's like to suffer. We should never think that way. Sometimes we judge other people in their suffering based on how similar their situation is to ours in terms of job or finances or education or outward blessings. But the reality is that suffering comes in many different forms, both visible and invisible. A brother or sister in Christ may be suffering in ways that you could never know by externally judging. So suffering in a fallen world is not something that affects some of us here, but something that affects all of us here. Every single one of us has to deal with this issue. And that's one of the reasons prayer is so important. Just as a rabbit trail, it's one of the reasons prayer is so important. There is nothing that shows and grows the love and the unity of Christ's church more than just simply praying for each other. To know that you have a church full of brothers and sisters in Christ approaching God's throne on your behalf and saying, God, your child and my sibling in Christ is suffering. And I'm asking you now to relieve that suffering, not because I don't trust your will or your word or your purposes, but because I just want them to be well. Would you make them well, Lord? I want this person to come to know you in a greater way. Or even an unbeliever, Lord, would you save that soul? What a wonderful thing it is when God's people pray. Because there is suffering in a fallen world, we need one another to intercede for one another before God's throne. There is no program. There is no invention of men. There is nothing that can replace the power of God's people bearing one another's burdens in prayer. That is such a beautiful thing, and we need to be reminded of that. Now, that's really just perhaps an upfront way for us to put some of the things we're going to be thinking about into practice, okay? But now, let's dive in here. First, if we want to have a biblical view of suffering, we have to go back to its origins. We have to go back to its beginning. And in fact, before that, we need to go back even further than the beginning of suffering to its creator. Who created illness and suffering and death? Who created these things ultimately? Well, of course, God is the creator of everything. He's the creator of everything. And this is the first of seven ways we'll be thinking biblically about suffering in a fallen world. The first one's going to take a little bit longer to draw out, but I want us to think about these seven ways about thinking biblically of suffering in a fallen world. Number one, we think about suffering in a fallen world in view of God as sovereign creator. In view of God as sovereign creator. That's number one. Now, by sovereign, I mean that God governs and rules all things. And by creator, of course, I mean that he created all things. And we see a beautiful and glorious reminder of this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. That one's really easy to find. It's the very last book in the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 11. And this is one of those that we can sort of gloss over and read it in a triumphal voice, but never really grasp all that it's saying. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, as the living creatures and elders are worshiping before the throne of God and they're casting their crowns before him and saying, you may have given me a little bit of rule here, but you're my king. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Those words, by your will, oh, how important that is. That is a powerful statement that reminds us of where our worship and trust ought always to be directed. And that is to the one who created and designed all things with a purpose. These churches to whom John was writing were suffering at the merciless hands of the emperor in their day. And yet this vision reminded them that God created even his enemies. So it was meant to be an encouragement. And not only did God create everything that is created, but nothing that was created and nothing that exists was by accident. God has never, ever made a mistake in his creation. Now, that does not mean that God is the author of evil. He is not the author of evil. It does not mean that God is the source of original evil, as if God said, I'm going to create a thing called evil and put it in the world. No. He is not. But it does mean that not a single created substance exists apart from God's will. Now, what does this have to do with suffering in a fallen world? Well, it tells us that suffering ultimately comes from God. Now, I want to be very careful here, because there are two maybe improper reactions to that statement that I think we should avoid. All right. Number one, we should refrain from reacting to the reality that suffering comes from God with offense or misrepresentation. We shouldn't be offended at the reality that suffering comes from God, because if it didn't, now listen very carefully, if suffering didn't come from God, then we would be without any hope. We would have no hope if suffering didn't come from God. Now, you might ask, how would not believing that suffering ultimately comes from God destroy any and all hope? I thought I was preserving my hope that way. Well, because if suffering happens apart from God's will, then that would mean that God is not in control of what happens. And if suffering could happen apart from God's will, then what is a promise of a heaven without suffering worth? What is that worth? If suffering can happen apart from God's will on earth, who's to say that suffering can't one day happen apart from God's will in heaven? Think about it even in view of something like COVID-19. If all of these harmful viral and bacterious and even cancerous illnesses did not ultimately come from God, then that means there is another creator out there who is adding to God's creation and manipulating God's creation apart from his will. And who is this other creator that can so radically alter and twist God's creation and thwart his will? Who is this other creator that can overpower and outwit the sovereign God like that? Who is God's competition in his creation? It can't be Satan and the demons, at least not biblically, because they are subjected to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that the fallen angelic hosts cannot harm God's creation apart from his permission. Think about Job. Remember, Satan had to ask permission to afflict Job. He couldn't just go and do whatever he wanted. So even though Satan and demons are agents behind some sickness and suffering temporarily, they are still under God's sovereign rule ultimately. And that's a distinction that will help so much in our thinking through this issue. The distinction between ultimate and temporal realities. Things can happen within this ultimate sovereign bubble of God temporally, but they're still under God's sovereign rule. And that might be kind of hard at first. As you're first thinking through it, it's like, oh, that just seems so complicated. But once you get it, once it lodges in there, it's kind of like riding a bike. It's easy. Oh, okay, now I see it. So when I say that suffering ultimately comes from God, that descriptor ultimately is very, very important. Because there exists in this world over which God is sovereign creatures who have free agency to do good or evil. Okay? In fact, some suffering does come from the devil in a temporal sense. All right? In that temporal, remember we're thinking of two bubbles. There's the big bubble, God's sovereignty, and then there's the little bubble in that bubble, temporal things that happen. Let me show you how this fits together. Go to Revelation 2:10. If you're in Revelation, go back just two chapters to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The Apostle John writes to the angel of the church at Smyrna. This is good. This is really, really good. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So notice what's happening here. I want us to notice. The devil, Satan, is at work to accomplish something. He's got a mission. I'm gonna make things bad for these believers. I'm going to make them tempted. I'm going to try to thwart and undo their faith and hope and love. He's got purposes. He's evil and dark and wants to destroy Christ's church. So Satan is involved in the sufferings of Christ's church. But I want us to pay attention to this, but God himself is using that exact same event to test and refine his people. Isn't that amazing? The same event that Satan uses to try to harm God's people, God is standing back, sitting back on his throne from afar and laughing and saying, like Psalm 2 says, you're trying to undo my purposes for my people, but you're the one who's accomplishing my purposes. It's very much like the cross. Very much like the cross. On the cross, the powers of darkness came together to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, God used that event, the most wicked, horrible event in all of history, to bring salvation to his people. And so the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ will be held accountable for their wickedness, and yet God will have blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places by the same event, the cross. Wow, how wise is our God? So now what's going to happen if they're faithful unto death according to this verse? Well, it says they'll receive the crown of life, which is eternal life. So Satan has one plan in our suffering as Christians, but God has another plan, believer, in your suffering. God has a good purpose. Satan has a wicked purpose. And you have to ask yourself, whose purpose is going to ultimately win in your and my suffering? Is Satan's purpose going to win? Or is God's purpose going to win? God's purpose every single time, because God has no competition. He has no competition. And praise God for that. Always remember that, believer, in the darkest trials of your life. Though Satan may be able to bring about things in your life that tempt you to despair, it is God's intention that through that exact same event, you would be more blessed with it than you would have been without it. Satan is tempting, while God is graciously refining his people. While Satan is working for your harm, God works all things for your good and his glory in all these things. The apostles James, Peter, and Paul tell us in Scripture that it is through tests and trials in life that our triune God is refining and purifying like gold and precious stone the faith of his people. So even if Satan and the enemies of God are behind some sickness and suffering, God is ultimately and always in control, reigning over his creation. That's why the Bible says, resist him, resist his flaming darts, resist his attacks, and he will flee. He will flee. And how do you resist Satan? Well, his goal is to destroy faith, hope, and love. So you maintain faith, hope, and love, and you've resisted him. Some theologians have described this as God having Satan on a long leash. He thinks he's really free. He thinks he's doing things in this world that are thwarting God. And yet whenever God wants to, he's pulling him back. Praise the Lord. Now, there are other sources of suffering besides Satan and demons. Sometimes it's the unknown providence of God to accomplish something that we can't possibly know or understand because we can't see everything in the world at once like he can. God sees everything at once. God knows everything at once. We live in our own minds. We can't see everything at once, but God can. Often we don't know the reason for our or a dear loved one's sickness or disease or suffering in this life. We can't see it. And we may never know until we've reached heaven's gates. And so we shouldn't be dismissive of this truth of God's sovereignty over suffering, because it's a good thing that God does not have equal competition in creation. So I'm not saying here that God just maybe enjoys allowing people to suffer or doesn't care about human suffering. I'm saying that suffering is not purposeless. Tom mentioned this earlier. Suffering is not purposeless, but has a good purpose. Now, before we move on, the other way we should not react to God being sovereign over suffering is loveless and stoic indifference to the suffering of others. Now, you've seen this maybe in some circles that believe that God is sovereign. Someone will be sick or suffering or something, and, you know, people will say, well, don't worry, it's just God's sovereign will, so it's okay. We shouldn't react with that kind of stoic indifference to the suffering of others. We should really care because God really, really cares. He really cares. Knowing that God is sovereign over suffering should not in any way lessen our desire to see a person made well. You know, when we receive the news that a brother or sister is sick and has been made well, we rejoice, right? We rejoice. It's a good thing. And so we should always desire the health and well-being of one another. So that's the first overall way we're learning to think biblically this morning about suffering in a fallen world. In view of God as sovereign creator over all things, including suffering. Now, this looks like one of those I'll only get through half the points, and that's all right. So now the second overall way we think about suffering, think biblically about suffering, is to think of it in view of the fall of creation. Now, this is one that we need. This is one that will help us a lot. We must think about suffering in view of the fall of creation. This is definitely one of the most important ones. And it's important because the natural reaction to God allowing suffering into the world is why? Why did God do that? Why did he even put that there, that tree there? Why did he allow suffering? And that's a good question. That's a very, very good question. It's not wrong to ask why. It's never wrong to ask why. It's only wrong to presume to know why if God hasn't said it. It's never wrong to ask why. God wants us to ask why. He wants us to seek him, to search for him, to seek out answers. It's good to ask God why. It's very good. Never be afraid to ask questions as a believer. Never be afraid. It's the only way we learn. But what has God revealed about the origins of suffering in this way? Well, he's revealed that it's not rooted in his good original creation. Okay, it's not rooted in his good original creation. But suffering came about through the fall of his original creation. It's, I hate to say this, it's our fault. It's humanity's fault. Now, this may seem complex because and confusing because on the surface, we just established that God's the sovereign creator of all things. He's sovereign over it all. And now I'm saying that it's humanity's fault, that fallen and sinful humanity is to blame for the existence of sickness and disease. Isn't this a contradiction? Well, no, it's not, because I'm saying that there was no sickness or disease or even death before the fall. Didn't exist. It wasn't there. So to think biblically about sickness and disease, we have to remember why it came to exist in the first place or how. And for that, we go back to, of course, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verse 31. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says this. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is so important. God looked over all of his original creation, and he called everything very good. Now, based on the testimony of Scripture, does God think of suffering, sickness, and death as very good? Well, I mean, you think about that. Of course he doesn't. Of course suffering and sickness and death is not very good. So if God's creation was very good from the beginning, and sickness and suffering and death are not very good, we can safely assume that there was no sickness or suffering or death before the fall. And we see that in Romans chapter 5. Death came into the world through sin. In fact, we know this by considering the promises of God in the earthly ministry of Jesus. God promises in the new heavens and new earth, that there will be no more suffering or sickness or death. And why? Because it isn't good. No one reads that promise of no more suffering and sickness and death and says, oh man, ah, no more sickness and suffering and death. I'm really going to miss that. Nobody says that. We also see this from the earthly ministry of Jesus, that sickness and death are enemies, because when we read that Jesus healed sickness and disease and raised the dead, it's immediately perceived as good in our minds, isn't it? It's immediately a good thing he took that away. No one has to convince us that Jesus relieving the suffering of others in his earthly ministry is good. And why? Because we recognize instinctively that suffering and sickness and death are not good. And when the psalmist writes in Psalm 103:3, praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. There needs to be no apologetical defense whatsoever as to why that's good news. Because we know that our diseases are not good and desirable. Our sicknesses and suffering are not good and desirable. And so if God's promises assume that the eternal relieving of suffering of his people is good news, how could God have looked at his original creation with sickness and suffering and death and say, that is very, very good? He did not. He could not. In fact, it's the curse in Genesis chapter 3 when God cursed humanity and the ground that we see sickness and suffering and death begin to come about. When God originally created this world, there was no suffering or sickness or disease in it. Now, beneficial bacteria, for those of you who like science, don't get too into it, but beneficial bacteria and beneficial viruses, of course, existed in our bodies and had many different purposes, but our bodies were not dying. And so those bacteria and viruses were not mutating and degenerating like they are today. We had no genetic variants then. And so here's the simple point I want us to remember. The origin of sickness and disease is a result of our rebellion against God. That's the origin. I'm not saying now when we sin that suffering. I'm saying the origin of suffering and disease is our rebellion against God in the fall. And so, and like I said, that I want to be very careful here to emphasize one more time, that doesn't mean that when someone that we know suffers, or when you see me suffering, or when you see someone here suffering, oh, they must have committed some special sin and God's judging them. Oh, be very, very careful about that. That was the problem with Job's three friends. Job's three friends were all trying that one, and they were severely rebuked in the end for it. There is no, there's nothing like that. In fact, oftentimes people look at the life of the apostles, look at the life of Jesus Christ, filled with suffering, and yet some of the most blessed people in the history of the planet, and Jesus, of course, never sinned. But it does mean, of course, that if there was never a fall, if humanity had not rebelled and sinned against God in the first place through original sin, suffering would not exist. And now that may sound all gloomy and sad and dark. You say, okay, preacher, we get it. But why do you have to say it? You know, why do we have to feel and be reminded that sin caused all this? Why do we have to feel that? Do you want to say just feel bad? Do we have a pop theology exam after this? So you want me to know I'm part of the blame and we all are? What's the point of knowing this? Well, the point is not any of that. The point is that you and I know the goodness and holiness of God in all these things. We have to know this. There are whole books written by skeptics today, whole conferences held by skeptics and unbelievers today, that a loving God could never allow suffering in the world. And believers have no answer, oftentimes. How could a loving God, is he not all powerful to stop it, or is he not all loving? And believers often have no answer. And so the skepticism continues to grow, and our faith dwindles. And yet the answers are right here in Scripture. God is good and holy in all these things. And it's so that we come to understand that the judgment of this world is a reaction. It's a reaction of God's goodness. Not something that he considers good in itself, and not something that he plans to keep around for his people long term. The reason why God cursed the world with sin, with sickness and disease and death is because he is good and holy, and we walked away from his good and holy order in Adam's sin because we thought we had a better way than God's word. In God's wrath, he inflicted the world with such judgment because we walked away from him. And if we don't believe that, then we have to believe in a God who thinks that suffering and sickness and disease are ultimately good things. They're good ideas. They're inherently very good. And that's far less comforting than being told God is good and we're the ones to blame. I can handle being told that I messed up because I know that I'm far from perfect, right? I mess up every day. And I have a Savior who perfected me on the cross, and he's merciful and gracious. But being told God messed up, that would be terrifying. That would be no comfort at all. So this is the difference. Believing this is the difference between being able to sit next to someone on their deathbed and say, brother, sister, you can trust the Lord. You can trust him that he has a purpose in all this. You can trust him that he's not going to let anything ultimately bad come out of this. You can trust him that that promise of no suffering in the new heavens and new earth will come to pass. You can trust him. And sitting next to someone on their deathbed and saying, sorry, you know, God didn't want this. And he just messed up. I'm sorry, I don't know why God didn't want this. And I don't know what's going to happen. Which one's more comforting? Of course, believing that God is sovereign is more comforting in that moment. And that he will not forsake us. Even when it comes to things like COVID-19, you know, people saying COVID-19 couldn't have come from God because he's good. But if God is all-powerful and COVID-19 exists, then there's only two options. It's either because COVID-19 being in the world is good and righteous, or because God is righteously judging a sinful world. You can't say God is all-powerful and it's his will to stop viruses, but he can't. Then he wouldn't be all-powerful. Even those using the free will argument. I don't think that any sane person on this planet would complain that God violated their free will by eradicating bacteria and viruses, harmful bacteria and viruses. The reality is we, the creature, have a will, and our Creator has a will. And when the creature does not submit our will to the will of our Creator, the Creator has every right to inflict that creation with judgment. And that's what happened in the fall of man. God told humanity, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. And humanity and Adam rebelled against God, aligned itself with sin and death and Satan's lies. It came under the curse and judgment of God. And now we need that truth of the bad news, okay? Before the good news. We have to know it. But there is good news. There is very, very, very good news. God, in his great love and grace and mercy, has provided a way for us to be set free from that curse. Fully set free. Not partially set free. Fully set free from that curse. To be set free from all judgment. To be set free from the wrath of God. And brought into a new creation of reconciliation with God, free of all suffering and death. And this leads to the third point, and this will be our last one for today. We'll hit the other four next week. And that is thinking biblically about suffering in view of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're happily humbled and filled with joy and wonder when we think of how wise the cross of Christ as God's plan of salvation was. There was no greater way for God to show that his judgment towards sin was without partiality than for his wrath to fall upon his son. For Jesus, who had no sin, to identify with sinners in such a way that he would willingly suffer and die and become a curse. As Christians, sometimes when we think of Christ's death on a cross, we think of it solely in view of the forgiveness of sin. Christ bearing the Father's wrath so that we might be forgiven and imputed with his righteousness. And that is the right emphasis to have. Okay, that is the right emphasis to have. That should, in fact, be our emphasis. Christ died for our sins. This is a trustworthy saying. He came into the world to save sinners. But Christ's atoning death on the cross resulted in many other benefits for us in addition to the forgiveness of sins. And one of those benefits that the Bible talks about is that the undoing of our sins ultimately results in the undoing of all suffering for the believer. To see this, go back with me to the prophecy of Christ as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The central focus of Isaiah's prophecy is the suffering of Christ on the cross, but also includes his whole life. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 5, we read this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. Now, there's so much there. There's too much to cover in full. But what do those words, by his wounds, we are healed, mean? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to submit that those words ultimately mean a total healing of all our sufferings one day. In other words, anything that could be healed on that day, anything that you could think of that could be healed on that day, will be healed. Anything, everything. Spiritual illness and deadness. Physical illness and deadness. Everything and anything that could be healed is healed in Christ for those who are united to him by faith. The curse of Eden will be reversed on that day when Christ returns for believers. It'll be totally reversed for the one who has faith in Christ. And this is why the New Testament could see this prophecy of Isaiah 53 fulfilled in so many different ways. So, for example, Matthew chapter 18. If you're kind of following in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. It says this. Listen to this. That evening they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the text we just read. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, without getting into any of the translation issues, Matthew states that Jesus' healing ministry was a kind of fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The healing ministry of Christ fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy in one way. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows was fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry. And how is the fulfillment, the healing ministry of Jesus, the fulfillment of that prophecy? Well, because it pointed forward to the cross. Because it pointed forward to the cross. The healing ministry of Christ showed that the kingdom of God had come and Christ was king, and it pointed to him as the fulfillment of the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Messiah that would heal all his people, physically and spiritually. And so Jesus healing the sick is God's way of showing his people, this is the one who will be crushed by me, who will be smitten and afflicted by me, so that you might be healed from sin and its curse. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:24, when Peter interprets Isaiah's prophecy, he puts it in the context of Christ dying for our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, listen to this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Physical sickness and disease and death is an outward sign of a bigger root problem. And the bigger root cause and problem is sin, is being outside of God's will, outside of fellowship with God. That's why in Christ's life and death, the scripture can say that Jesus took away our sins and sicknesses. They go together. Sometimes when Jesus says to someone, you're forgiven of your sins, they're healed. Why? Because those two things are connected. He's trying to show those two things are connected. They go together. Sickness, disease, suffering comes from sin. Now, there is a massive mistake we can make here by reasoning that because Christ paid for our sins and thus purchased our full healing for us, therefore we can claim that healing now. This, of course, shows up in extreme charismatic circles where false teachers will try to bring these blessings of healing to the present. But the promise of full and ultimate healing is a promise still to come. It's not a promise that's yet arrived. It's a promise to be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And that should be obvious because Jesus didn't heal all of his people for whom he died yet, did he? Even in his earthly ministry, some people he walked past that were suffering. And that should be comforting to the believer, because it means that God has not failed us or forgotten his promise to heal all of our infirmities and sorrows and griefs. He will do it. He will do it. So the biblical doctrine of healing is not less than the prosperity gospel that says to name it and claim it now. Actually, the biblical doctrine of healing is way better than that. Way better. Because what happens when you follow the prosperity teacher's advice and you claim your healing? What happens? It doesn't work. But this works. This works. It's far better. The truth about God healing sickness and disease in Christ on the day of judgment is far better, because when God promises this, he will make good on his promise. It won't fail like the false promises of the prosperity gospel teacher. Our God's promise to heal every illness, disease, sickness, cancer, sorrow in the new heavens and new earth will 100% happen without one single fail, for God's people, from the least of them to the greatest. And we can be sure of this because our healing on that day won't depend on us. It will depend on him who bore our sins and sicknesses in his body, and by whose stripes we are healed, that great physician of the body and soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what a wise plan the cross was. Here we are as human beings in this world, and all of us have the same question. Why? Why suffering? Why is it here? Why does it happen? Why, Father, please give us an answer. Give us an answer, O God, as to why you allow suffering in this world. And he gave us an answer. He sent his son, not to live a glamorous life, not to live a life free of problems, not to live a life free of suffering, But he sent his son into the world to suffer. What an answer. What an answer. And then he raised him up and exalted him above every name so that we can know the pattern of God for his people. Yes, it is true that for a time and season we're purified here. Yes, it is true for a time and season we endure the trials and affliction of life. But the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ shows us that that is not the end. That all of this is truly going somewhere good. And that on that day, we will be able to sing by experience, "It is well with my soul." And yet even before that day comes, when we believe God's promises, when we believe that God truly has a good purpose in all of this, when we believe that God is sovereign, we don't have to wait to sing "It is well with our souls." We can sing it now based on faith. But that day is soon coming when it won't be by faith that we sing that this hymn, but it will be by sight and experience. Because on that day, all will be made well indeed. Amen.